Well, this afternoon is the fifth Sunday of one of 4 months of the year. Every year has 4 months in which there are five Sundays. And on this fifth Sunday, we will be continuing with our walk through the Ten Commandments as we continue in the second table of the law. And we'll be continuing on to the sixth commandment today, looking at the one that we know in short as "You shall not murder," as it is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to have several different principal texts from which we'll be looking at today, just to flesh what this means for us and how it's applied to us. But we've just read, I've actually just said, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, which is, "You shall not murder, you shall not kill." But let's also read from one of the other principal texts today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, through 26, but in particular the first two verses. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar first, and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we look upon your law, which we have heard earlier in this service, and as we think upon this particular commandment, we once again are brought into confrontation with the grandness of your holiness, the magnitude of how absolutely holy you are, that there is no unrighteousness in you, and that your standard which you hold humanity to is oh so high, a standard that we have not met. But yet you've given us Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin. And now you give this law to us, not to hold, not as something that is over us as that says you're condemned, but as to live from the life that we've been given to honor you. And as we look upon these few words from Deuteronomy 5 or in Exodus 20, and we look upon the way this is applied throughout the scripture and what this means for us and how multifaceted it is, we pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts that we might grow in Christ in holiness and righteousness and love for you and love for the brethren, that our faith might be strengthened, that as we hear what your word says about this and we're brought into confrontation with how far we fall short, that we would look to Christ our Savior. And Father, we pray that you would help us to delight in you. We pray you would rest upon this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that he might declare the truth that your word is with freely, with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we think of crimes in a society, or whenever if you happen to like mystery, like mystery novels or mystery shows, oftentimes the gravest thing that we think of or that we encounter in such things, very recently, well, it feels recently, but not so recently, I had the opportunity to go see an Agatha Christie play, and it was about something that we often fear and we think of as one of the gravest things that somebody can do, and that thing is murder. The taking of another life without just cause. The taking of another life in such a way that it is an illegal, from God's perspective, taking of life. It is the unjust taking of life, as we're going to talk about. But we'll also see that even when there is a lawful taking of life, that even in such, it is something that still affects the person who did that. It is something that still causes grief and causes pain. We've dealt with the first table of the law in our series, the first four commandments, the object of our worship, the one who is our God. He alone is to be our God. He alone is the one whom we are to worship. We dealt with the second commandment, which is how we are to worship Him. We're only to worship Him according to how He has revealed Himself, not according to either actual images that we make or images we make in our head that are contrary to what He's revealed, as well as an application that we are only to worship Him according to how He's told us to worship Him, as a gathered people. We saw in the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, that His name is of high honor and He is not to be dishonored. His name is not to be used lightly, to be called upon in vain, or to be a people who say one thing and yet do another. That is swearing false oaths. And that we, as bearers of His name, we are to honor His name. And we looked at the fourth commandment, the principle of the day of rest, or the principle of the Sabbath, that it looks forward to the fact that we have a rest that's coming to us because of rest that was purchased for us by Christ Jesus, and we look to Him and we trust Him, and that's recognized by taking by prioritizing the worship of Him by first of all taking time to rest from our everydayness, to rest in Christ and to worship Him, but also to rest from our evil works, as well as to grant rest to the people who serve us, such as in commerce. We also saw in the fifth commandment, which begins the second table, proper relations between humanity, and particularly authority relations. Children, submit to your parents, which also tells us that there's an obligation for us to submit to every other authority. That's just the most basic authority, which would include every other authority as well. The principle of submitting to authorities that God has placed, as well as the proper carrying out of authority if one has authority. Now we move on to the remainder of the second table, and the next four commandments, 6, 7, 8, 9, deal largely with appropriate relations between us and our neighbor. In today's commandment, what we're going to see is that we have an obligation to protect and preserve our neighbor's life. The seventh commandment, to protect and preserve our neighbor's family. And the eighth commandment, to protect and preserve our neighbor's property. And the ninth commandment, to protect and preserve our neighbor's good name. So when we look at these commandments, we're looking at proper relations to our neighbor. When we look at the 10th commandment, the 10th provides, if you will, a fence that hits at a lot of the root issues of violating the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandment and 9th commandment. The wanting what is not ours. When we look at today's topic, you shall not murder. It is indeed a horrible crime. A crime against God, and in just about every human society that I can think of, at least in theory, a crime against whatever civil authorities are there. There are very few societies that have ever existed that have looked at murder as something that is acceptable, at least on paper. There are very few societies that have looked at murder as something that is okay. It's almost universally condemned across humanity, which of course is another way of saying, a way of looking at that God has written upon the consciences of mankind his law, his moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. He's written it upon the consciences of mankind. But when we look at this principle of murder, the first thing that we think of is the actual act, the act of taking whatever means one might use for whatever motive that they might have, and the opportunity that arises to take somebody's life in a way, to take somebody's life for no good reason. The unlawful taking of life. And by the way, I just used the three different things that criminal investigations use to look for determining murder: means, motive, and opportunity. However, as we're going to see from four different principal texts that we're going to be looking at, including the commandment itself, it goes far deeper than simply the actual act. The actual act is simply the capstone. What that means is that, the text we're going to look at today, everything that leads up to that capstone is also prohibited under this commandment. But furthermore, it's not only prohibits us from committing an act or committing acts that lead to that act or attitudes or speech, but there's also positive obligations this lays upon us in terms of how we treat our neighbor and how we deal with our neighbor. We'll be looking at that. What I'm saying in this is nothing new. This is goes as far back as early Christianity, restated in the Reformers, that it includes both negative, that is, don't do this, as well as positive injunctions, also do this. That this is nothing new, and there's a number of texts that look at that. The first text we'll be looking at today in that regard is from the book of Genesis, that lays the foundation for why murder and everything that leads up to it is such a grave offense. Looking at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Verses 1 through 6. Then we'll be looking at the commandment itself and the word and things that and actions themselves, not just attitudes or speech, but actions that lead up to it. And then we'll be looking at in the New Testament at Matthew chapter 5 that we just read about words that we use and attitudes that we have towards our neighbor and how those things can be murderous. Then we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and seeing the positive commands. That is, not positive in the sense that it's good and the other's bad, in terms of that, but positive in the sense these are things we are positively commanded not just to not do, but to do, in terms of our neighbor. And that to not do those things is itself a murderous thing. So first of all, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Of course, we should know the backdrop of this. The flood has happened. Humanity, except for Noah and his family, and two of every animal have been wiped out. And now God is creating within fallen humanity a restart. Within fallen humanity, and he's created kind of a second head of the human race, but not like Adam, just in terms of a continuity of the human race. And he gives them the statement of the covenant, which is, this is not unique to the nation of Israel, but rather it's the beginning of the restart of the human race within fallen humanity. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So here we see the principle of the shedding of another human being's blood is so drastic and so such a horrible offense that God says, I will require the blood of the one who sheds blood. And the reason for that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but the reason for that is because the very nature of the creation of human beings. It goes back to Genesis 1, verses 27, which he says, and God created man and woman. In his image, he created them. The very fact that human beings are created in the image of God makes murder something that is not just an attack upon another human being, but it is also an attack upon God, because we are attacking the image of God. We're attacking and effacing the image of God when we take out actions, violent actions, including at the capstone murder against human beings, which are not lawful. At the very heart and soul of relationships between humans and other humans, between mankind and mankind, between you and me, and between us and our neighbors, whether they be Christians or not, the very basis of that is recognizing the image of God. If we lose that, we lose any basis for any sort of peaceable dwelling among humans, which we've seen throughout the history of humanity happens over and over and over and over and over and over again. This is what we see here in Genesis 9, 1 through 6 is oftentimes called the Noahic covenant. Covenant God made with Noah and everyone who descends from Noah. It's a universal covenant that is not unique to Israel. Israel had laws, their judicial laws and the ceremonial laws, laws related to punishments for crimes and various different things related to the national life of Israel under the Mosaic covenant that were unique to Israel and just Israel. And same with the religious laws. Israel had laws requiring the shedding of blood for things like blasphemy, adultery, and other types of sins. But what they really showed is that served the purpose of illustrating the severe nature of God's righteous requirement. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. It shows the severe nature of God's righteous requirement. But here we see what's one thing that's universal to humankind is that the principle that the shedding of blood will require that the shedder have their blood shed is universal. That fundamentally, that when one sheds the blood of another human unlawfully, from the perspective of this text, that person's life is forfeit from God's perspective. Whether or not any sentence is carried out, that person's earthly life is considered forfeit. Whether that would be sometimes in some societies that happens through the death penalty, others it happens through means of some sort of life imprisonment without any sort of chance of getting out, which really is forfeiting one's life. This is one of the reasons, even if it's not acknowledged from God's word, it just simply in our hearts, in our minds, in our consciences, that the severity of punishment for murder throughout history in human societies has been great because of the very nature of the crime. To efface the image of God is a devastating crime against our neighbors because we're assaulting the image of God. And it is a high crime and grave offense against God. Like any other sin, it's a high crime and grave offense. But this one carries with it specifically the principle that your life is forfeit for shedding of blood. Calvin says, it is as though the Lord is saying, you wage war against me when you seek to hurt each other in this way, for I have implanted my image in you. It is such that the shedding of blood, even in a lawful situation, such as the defending of one's life or in a just war, takes its toll upon the one who does so even lawfully. Listen to what Calvin has to say of this. Indeed, even when lawful killing is mentioned, such as in a war which is approved, it is still said that a man is polluted. And why? In order that we might learn to hold the spilling of blood with the greatest horror. Although an enemy is killed in an open war, and God forgives it, provided the man who kills has just and lawful cause, and does so out of necessity, nevertheless, the fact remains that this is still said to be a pollutant for the man, that the man is soiled. Why is that? In order for us to realize that God has created us to live peaceably with each other, that we cannot even quibble. That when we think of the image of God, we should think of every possible human life, the life of our neighbor, including and the life of ourselves, the life of our brother and sister, the life of our enemy should be dear to us because the image of God. Every human life should be absolutely dear to us. As we'll see, simply mentioning the fact of murder is just the apex. But because of the nature of the image of God, it includes everything that leads up to it. John Calvin again says, consider if you had no written law, if you were like the pagans, at least you would have this engraved upon your hearts, that to murder is a shameless and detestable thing. That being the case, I declare to you that all who bring harm to your neighbors, all who scheme against them, all who harbor hate and rancor, God considers and condemns them all as murderers because of the nature of the image of God. And because of the nature of the image of God in mankind, because of the nature of the image of God, and we'll see from text in just a moment, this not only includes the prohibitions that you must not do these things, and that if you do these things, you've committed murder, but also if you don't do certain things, you are, in effect, guilty of this commandment. That is, the positive acts that preserve and benefit the life of our neighbor. We'll talk about that later. But this is nothing new. These ideas are nothing new. Consider from the 1500s, from the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll look at the text from John 3 to talk about that. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. But before we move on, since every human is created in the image of God, everyone is an image bearer. This means we don't get to practice triage when it comes to our fulfillment of God's laws in this regard. We don't get to decide which lives are more worth valuing. We don't get to decide that because every human being is created in the image of God. Whether they would be preborn or orphan or widow or friend or foe or rich or poor or capitalist or communist, we don't get to prioritize one over the other in our love for neighbor in this particular commandment. And I'm not speaking about public policy either. That's just extracurricular activity. I'm speaking about the far more difficult and far more valuable work of loving the neighbor who is right in front of us, the neighbor in our midst. This also prohibits us from having a utilitarian ethic when it comes to humans. What is utilitarianism? It means we gauge humans according to their usefulness. We gauge something according to its usefulness for whatever thing we're trying to get done. That valuing people based on their usefulness to keeping the machine running. It also excludes any sort of Darwinian approach towards ethics, towards viewing humans. By Darwinian, I don't mean evolution. By Darwinian, I mean survival of the fittest. That is not an acceptable social ethic for Christians, ever. And it's to our shame that Christians, in particularly the latter half of the 19th century, during the Gilded Age of American history, embraced that as this is what proper Christian ethics are. It is to our shame that we as Christians, I don't mean us necessarily individually, but we as parts, have embraced and celebrated acts that efface the image of God, that regard people as not worthy of life or of worthy of being put down or pushed back. The country in which we live, like every other country in the world that's ever existed, does not have a good history in this regard. And I don't mean to just say this country, I mean every country that's ever existed. But look at the first half of the 20th century, officially in southern states and unofficially in northern states, the way certain people were treated. Or look today at the way the preborn are treated. This particular commandment forces us to consider our neighbor in every decision we make, in every interaction we have. It forces us to consider the good and the preservation and the protection of the life of our neighbor. Because in his image, God created them. In his image, God created them. Now, if you're like me, right now you might be feeling like a little bit of a murderer. You praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. But let's look at the command itself. The apex of the sin. Actual physical murder. Again, this is something that is an affront to the image of God. This is the unjust taking of life, either due to the intentional and premeditated acts, or in fits of rage, or due to even negligence and carelessness. The actual removal of someone's life because of our acts that were unlawful, whether premeditated and intentional, or in a fit of rage in the moment, or due to negligence and carelessness. Killing in anger, killing in vengeance, the killing of the preborn, the killing due to people being different than us are all examples of this. Or the pursuit of unjust wars. Now, as I look upon us, everyone here, knowing you as I know each of you, I don't think any of us have that particular aspect of it upon any of our consciences. And I don't know any of you to be people who would jump and do that, but we must recognize this is something that is in each and every one of us. Each and every one of us is capable of this. Each and every one of us is capable of this. But also, in terms of activities, this also includes the acts that lead up to murder. Acts of violence, unlawful acts of violence, the assaulting of people, the violent attacking of them, and instigating such against them is also an act that is an explicit actual attack, not words, which we'll talk about words. Words are extremely damaging. Not just words and not just attitudes, but also acts. But also consider having a lust for violence. Having a lust to see violence, to see bloodshed, or to see bone cracking happening. There are some things on television, in terms of sporting events, I myself choose no longer to watch because I find myself delighting in seeing some very violent acts happening. And I find myself looking forward to that, and I think I can't delight in those kind of things. But that's me. I can't force that on you. Getting a rush out of it. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is murderous. There's movements within masculinity today that exalt in aggression and even delighting in gratuitous violence. My dear brothers and sisters, this is inconsistent with and plainly offensive to the image of God. We are to be, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, first and foremost, peacemakers. This does not mean that there's not a place for things like self-defense, for things like just wars. And by that I mean a war that really has a real just cause. And that's an entirely different aspect of teaching that I'm not going to get into today. But interestingly enough, when we study this, I looked at different approaches towards this, and everyone reflects the era in which they live and their applications. For instance, Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology and his treatment of the Ten Commandments, one of the things that he talks about as being murderous and something that is forbidden for a Christian and violation of the Ten Commandments is something people generally don't do anymore. He says dueling, the act of people going against duels against each other, because of some sort of sense of stolen honor. So that's the apex of the act. You shall not murder. But now let's move forward. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Oh, and in that regard, just regard to the apex of the act, and you hear what those of people who have gone before us have said. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, anger, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, that he counts all these as murder, which you're about to deal with, but also that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, that I also not hurt myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. That's from, again, from Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Catechism from the late 1500s. But at the very heart of the sin of murder, at the very heart of it is the despising of neighbor, the hatred of neighbor, looking at neighbor as lesser than us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So here what we see is Jesus is stating, you've heard it said, you should not murder. And he's saying, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I've never killed anybody. And Jesus goes on to say, but let me tell you, you hate somebody. You call them a fool. You're in danger of the same judgment as the one who committed murder, because you have done and thought and said that which leads to murder. It is in your heart. Murder is in our hearts. On that note, on that word, in terms of like calling somebody a fool, Calvin again says, if we should raise a finger against someone and offend him with indignation, that is a murder committed in God's sight. This forbids us to look at any human being and say, I wish you were dead. This forbids us from looking at any human being as not worthy of simply existing. Although one who sheds blood, their life is forfeit, but even then, they are image bearers. They are image bearers. The very thought of someone of someone's having their blood shed should be something that breaks our hearts, even in just causes. Even in just causes. The very thought of bullets flying in a just war, while just ends may be accomplished, grieves me, and it should grieve us. Because of the fact that it's at the root of something that is horrible. This requires that we love even those who refuse to love us. This has to do with how we view our neighbor, that we do not hate them, that we do not despise them. By the way, I quoted from the Heidelberg earlier. Those are questions 105 through 107 if you're curious to know. So, it also has to do with the words that we use to one another. Notice, if you call your brother, you fool. The very act of insulting somebody is itself murderous. The very act of using words to destroy somebody is a murderous thing. The very act of using words, even not to them, but about them, to destroy them, when there's no good reason for that. And even when there is good reason for it, using it in such a way that is dishonest, is itself a murderous thing. We may think, oh, but they're my enemy. It's okay for me to pursue their vengeance or to insult or to do to them what they do, what they would do to me or do to them before they do to me. But alas, we hear in the scriptures the words of Jesus. He says to love our enemy. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he tells us, do not take vengeance, my friends, but rather leave room for God's wrath. And he says, rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It is not just the act of taking the life that is murder, but it is the very thoughts that lead to it. It is the words that we use to destroy people that is murderous. On this note, Calvin again says, therefore, although you may not have your sword in hand poised to strike, if your tongue is armed in such a way as to speak evil against your fellow man, and if you have offended him, that is a form of murder in God's sight. And even if you have not uttered a loud and clear offense, do not imagine that such will acquit you. For even if you have only mumbled under your breath, that is enough to make you guilty before God. And even as I quote Calvin, I think this is a man, when I look at his history, was not entirely consistent with these teachings. But guess what? I'm probably not consistent with my fact. I know I'm not consistent with everything I teach. None of us are consistent with everything we teach. But those are the negative injunctions, the things we must not do. As Christians, we are called to this life from the life he has given us. But now let's look at another passage of Scripture that tells us the positive exhortations, the things not, we've seen what not to do, but now let's see the things to do, that if we omit these things, we're still guilty of the sixth commandment. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here he says, one of the marks of a Christian is that they love the brothers. That if anyone who hates their brethren, they're a murderer. And then he says, what does it look like to not hate our brothers, but to love our brothers? To lay down our lives for them and to protect and preserve their life. To protect and preserve their life. So the obligation that we have to not be murderers also includes protecting and preserving the life first of our brothers and sisters and also of our neighbors who may not be brothers and sisters, protecting and preserving life. God has, in both the laws unique to Israel and in his positive commands to us in the New Testament, over and over, he has obligated his people to the vulnerable, to those who can't for themselves, the weak. Consider James, in which he quotes true religion. What is true religion but to care for the widows and the orphans, the vulnerable? Christian ethic. We look at Leviticus in the Old Testament. Again, we hear this, and because of the culture and the society, the age in which we live, we often want to run right away to some sort of public policy statement, but this is about, like I said, the more important work of the neighbor that's right in front of us. The neighbor in front of us. But Leviticus chapter 19, which we have read from before, consider this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, verses 9 of chapter 19. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, as I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall not fear your God. I am the Lord. All of those things are there because of the sixth commandment. They're there because of the sixth commandment. The preservation and protection of life, especially of the vulnerable, which of course includes the preborn. It's not exclusive to the preborn. Consider Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 9. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates him lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor and his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You shall know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. All of those, most of those are based upon and rooted in the sixth commandment and the application of it to the Old Testament. And we should, while the exact application is unique to Israel, there's principles we learn from those. Or consider Romans 12. Do not be ashamed to be associated with people of low position. And what we just read in 1 John obligates us, if we have the means, to meet our brother's need. Again, Calvin says, therefore, God, in forbidding us to murder, shows us the opposite, that we must hold our neighbor's life dear, that we must go to the trouble of both maintaining and preserving it as long as we possibly can. We are not only murderers when we harbor ill will and secretly hate our neighbors, but even when we do not help them in their need and do not attempt to engage ourselves in their behalf when they need our help, we are guilty before God. And just think, in helping our neighbor, especially the one who cannot, the vulnerable one, how that is such a testimony to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the ones who were unable, the ones who were dead, the ones who could not help themselves, the strong one came and did for them, that is us, what we could not do for ourselves. Conventional wisdom, conventional human society tells us that the weak serve the strong. The gospel turned that upside down. The strong serve the weak one. And so it is with us. Because of the sixth commandment, because of preserving and protecting life. Here, Luther, on this idea, the positive applications. If therefore you send away one that is naked, when you could clothe him, you have caused him to freeze to death. If you see one suffer hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. So also, if you see anyone innocently sentenced to death or in like distress, and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. and it will not avail you to make the pretext that you did not afford any help, counsel, or aid thereto, for you have withheld your love from him and deprived him of the benefit whereby his life could have been saved. And when we look upon this commandment, I myself, this was a very, very difficult sermon for me to prepare, just in closing. Not because of the complexity of the issue, yes, it's complex, but because I found myself seeing all this stuff in my heart. How far I fall short in this regard to this particular commandment that God has given me as a believer and given you as believers from life to grow in obeying. And as we see ourselves falling short, as we see ourselves, as one of the great marks of growth, as we begin to see how deep our corruption goes, how deep the depth of our sinfulness, we see that we indeed are murderers, either by the things that we do or say or think, or the things that we don't do or think or do or say. But we praise the Lord that there was one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was murdered on our behalf, that we could be rescued from that. And so, dear people of God, my dear brothers and sisters, as we think on this commandment and what we've learned today, let's look at aspects of our life and our neighbor that we can apply this to, and thus demonstrate the fact that God has created us in his image, that he's redeemed us. The strong one has redeemed us, the weak and dead ones, and that we, as those who are redeemed, can bring life in the words we speak. And the capstone, the proclamation of Christ, the gospel to our neighbors, in the acts we do, in the needs that we can meet. Let us uphold this commandment. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for life, that you've given us life, that you've given us Christ, whose life was given for us that we could live. And Father, as we think upon this particular commandment, we pray you would help us to realize just how murderous we actually are, that we can turn from that when we see it and run to Christ, hearing his refreshment. Grow us in him. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.